Now I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word first of all, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, if you're using one of our church Bibles, that reading is at page 178 in the church Bible. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. Joshua is being encouraged by the Lord as he goes to face opposition to have his confidence in God our Savior. So hear these words from Joshua chapter 1. We read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And now let's turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, the church Bible, 980 in the church Bible. We're looking this morning at verses 27 through 30, but we're going to read through to verse 4 of the following chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, or therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious, gracious God, our good Lord, it is to you we come now. We come to sit at your feet, dear Lord Jesus. We ask that we would hear your voice and we would know your help. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? And so we ask, Lord, that as we meditate upon this word of yours, that you will help us, that these sinful lips and the meditation of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight. Lord, apply your word by your Spirit. Bring it to our hearts and lives. Make us like Christ. Help us to be like lights in the darkness. Help us to show forth your grace and the power of your great grace. You present in these lives of ours. Help us to show that. In your goodness we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, we have seen in the weeks that we've had together already, the Apostle Paul has expressed his thanks to God for the Philippians. He's thankful for the fruit of the gospel in their lives. He's praying for them, and specifically he's told them what it is that he's praying for them. Then he's told them about his own circumstances, that he's not discouraged by his imprisonment. He's not discouraged by his present circumstances, because he's been enabled to put his confidence fully in God, who's begun the good work and is adding to that good work. And he's confident about the future as well, that God will deliver him, whether in life or in death. That for him, because life is Christ, all is gain. And so he's able, by God's grace, to put the interests of others ahead of his own interests, and the service of other people ahead of his own desires and his own wishes. Now the apostle changes, and we see that very clearly in what we've just read together. He changes his target, so to speak. You know, he's not focusing so much on himself and his circumstances and that report. He's going to pick that up again at the end of the letter. But here he turns towards his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He expresses some pastoral concerns for them. He has them. See, this is a great church. Philippi is a great church. It's a joyful church. But it's a church like any other church. It has its difficulties. It has its problems. And Paul, in this bit, and pretty much the rest of the letter, is addressing pastoral concerns that he has for these brothers and sisters that he loves. And we'll see that there are pressures coming in from the outside, pressuring the life of the church. And there are tensions within the church. And the Apostle Paul is bringing to them, right? He's bringing to them, starting to address those pastoral concerns with the word of Jesus Christ, with the goodness of Jesus Christ, with the mercy and pity and compassion of God Almighty. He's addressing these people with these things. And so he begins, verse 27, only let. And he's saying, here's the most important thing I want you to know. Only let. That's the emphasis of this only, right? This is the most important thing I want you to know. In a sense that the statement in verse 27 goes on into the next chapter. He's unpacking it. He's explaining what he means by this statement. You see what he says? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, right away, those words, I think, can cause us trouble. And I think there's at least a couple of reasons why these words may cause us trouble. The first is this. worthy of the gospel. Paul, wrong word. Right? I mean, that's what we feel like saying. Paul, that's the wrong word, worthy of the gospel. Worthy and gospel don't go together, Paul. In fact, at least four other occasions, the Apostle Paul uses almost exactly the same phrase. In one place, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of God. But let's not worry about that one. We'll wait for that series when we get there. Let's worry about this one. He says here, worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does he mean? It's wrong. You see, I was a sinner. I am a sinner. I was unworthy of the gospel when the grace of Christ came to me. So how can the Apostle Paul say, live worthy of the gospel? Well, think about this. It is perfectly true that you are unworthy of the grace of God in Christ. It is perfectly true that you were unworthy of the gospel. But when Christ came to you, when Christ lavished his grace upon you, when he did for you things like, right, Christ by his substitutionary death on the cross, when he did that for you, he forgave you by that death. He not only forgave you, he gave you his righteousness so that by faith you stand accepted in the Beloved. Not only that, he gave you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit made you born from above. And the Holy Spirit indwells you right now. And the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart and new priorities and new desires. And not only that, you've been put in union with Christ. So that all the benefits and blessings of Christ are yours as if you gained them and not him for you. Not only are all his benefits yours, he is yours. And you've been adopted as sons. Do I need to go on? There's a list. I can add another, 16. And we still only be scratching the surface of all the lavish grace of God that he's put upon you. Now, God is saying to us, right, that he's begun a good work. And he's adding the finishing touches to that work. Now, if you ask this, now live a life that is consistent with this gospel of grace. Is that appropriate to ask? Is it appropriate to ask, now live a life that's consistent with this gospel of grace? Has the gospel changed my relationship with God? Right? You can ask, am I worthy of the gospel? Answer, no, I'm not worthy of the gospel. But if you ask, am I living a life that's consistent with the gospel? Now, what's the answer? The answer is yes and no. Why yes and no? Well, very simply this. Because of God's grace, someone who says, I'm a sinner saved by grace, there ought to be some things that, right, that individual is going to be what? More humble? That individual is going to be more teachable, more dependent on God. That person is going to be more patient, less self-focused, more sacrificial. They're going to be less anxious, more filled with faith, more hope, more loving, more kind, more bold, more reliable, more steadfast. Those things are going to be growing, right? They're saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. The kinds of things that grace produces are these things. But loved ones, we also know that in this life, we're never going to be perfect in any one of those areas. That you and I, in this life, are not going to be perfect because sin still remains. It remains in you and it remains in me. And so we need to help one another and not have contempt for other Christians. And not to be censorious towards other Christians. But rather that because I've come to Christ, the gospel informs everything I do. But there's another reason why we can struggle with those words, those opening words of the apostle. He says here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The other reason is this, and it's this, we misread the words. You see, we're used to, right, American Christians, we're used to when we pick up the Bible and we begin to read the Bible to ask this question. Where am I in the text here? Where am I in this event? Where am I in these words? Sometimes we have to stop and say, wait a minute, is this really about me? Is it only about me? And here's the point, because this is one of those places where it isn't only about me. It isn't only about me and my Christian life. This is about the church. These words are addressed to a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only to the church in Philippi, but every congregation. These are words that are about us together. This is a call, let your plural manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you plural or I'm absent, I hear of you plural. Right? And it goes on into chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, you see, is saying to the church how the church responds to the grace of God. It's a call to courage and unity to the world around us. That's the first thing he says. And then going on into chapter 2, he calls the church to be humble and thoughtful about the interests of others. Chapter 2 again, he calls the church to follow Christ's example, growing like him together. Again, calling the church to shine as light in the darkness of the world. So he's addressing the church with these words. All right, how do we do this? How do, as the church, do we respond to the words that the Apostle Paul has written to us, verse 27 through 30? I've got four things that I want to lay down before you. The first is this. The first is this. Be clear about your citizenship. Be clear about your citizenship. That's the first thing that the Apostle Paul says here. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying to us, be clear about your citizenship. And you're saying to me, huh? He doesn't say that at all. Well, he does. You see that little phrase there, manner of life. See that manner of life. It's three words, but in the Greek it's one word. And it's a rare word. It's a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. And it's a word that means, it's a word that's used in Acts 23, for instance, and that's the only other place that the word is used. And it means live as a citizen. Do the duties of a citizen. Manner of life is a little hard to translate it, but he's saying to us, live as a citizen. Do the duties of a citizen. Now, why does Paul use that word? I think there's a very good reason why the Apostle Paul is using that particular word to the Philippians. Because the Philippians, now let me say this way, right? The United States of America, they're a very, very patriotic nation. There are very few civilizations in the history of the world that are as patriotic as Americans are. The only one that gets close, maybe just pips us over the edge, are the Romans. In terms of patriotism, in terms of being a citizen of a particular place and being proud of that, being honored by that. And here, the Philippians, for various reasons, many of them were veterans, and a little town was established in North Greece that was called Little Rome. And it was a high honor, right? It was like Philippi was a little piece of Rome. All the laws were Roman. All the privileges and responsibilities were Roman. And Paul is saying, right, you highly value your citizenship, Roman citizenship. You hear every day as you're walking around town, live like a Roman. Now Paul's saying, the gospel of grace has come to you. The gospel of grace has invaded your life. Christ has come to you. The Holy Spirit has come to you. The Father has come to you. God has begun a good work. He's adding to that work. And as he's doing that, you're realizing that the gospel has changed everything about you. You see where he's going with this, don't you? He's saying, all right, Roman citizenship. But what about living like a citizen of heaven? Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 20. He uses a related word in chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians. He says there this, chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, that's heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, the gospel has changed everything for you. You can't live in this world in the same way anymore. So live as one who has a citizenship in a better country. See, you and I have dual citizenship. Right? The rules of that have changed now, right? In America, it used to be that you could get a dual citizen. You could be a Canadian citizen and an American citizen. I don't have a clue how that works, but I understand that's the case, but not anymore. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you as a Christian, you have dual citizenship. You live in this world. But loved ones, listen. You are always permanently an ambassador in this world of your true home, of your true citizenship. You're always a representative. You're always an ambassador for that home. And Paul is saying, listen to this. Paul is not saying that one day you will be in heaven. One day you're going to immigrate to heaven. No, it's already begun. Heavenly citizenship is now. Heavenly citizenship, because of your union with Christ, it's already begun. Life has already been changed. And therefore, whatever place you live in this world, you always represent your heavenly kingdom. So live in light of that heavenly kingdom. Now, you understand that there's inevitably going to be, because your primary allegiance is heaven, inevitably there's always going to be tension with your earthly citizenship. All right. Before I push on, let me ask you, do you know your citizenship? We've been thinking about American citizenship, and I took a look at the exam you've got to take. Have you ever seen the exam you have to take to become an American citizen? 100 questions. They give you 100 questions to study. The examiner can ask you 10 of them, and you've got to get 6 right. That's not too bad, is it? How would you do in your own citizenship test? I did pretty good. Pretty good. Depends which 10 he asked me, of course, or she asked me. But what about this one? What economy is the United States? Do you get that one right? Either a market economy or a capitalist economy. That's the answer to that one. How many amendments does the Constitution have? I was a little bit tricky, but I remembered that one. It was 27 amendments to the Constitution. How many of those amendments refer to voting and voting rights? There's a good one, right? Right. I name one of them. Now, that's a little bit easier. Four, by the way. Four have to do with voting. When was the Constitution passed? The Federalist Papers, written by two authors. Name one of them. So how are you doing? But here's a much more important question. Do you know your heavenly citizenship? Can you pass that, right? Who is God? Who is Jesus? How is Jesus God? Why did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die? What is sin? Why do I sin? What is the gospel? What is the Bible? How can the Bible be the word of God when it's written by men? Can you answer those questions? Do you know your heavenly citizenship? Do you know the content of your heavenly citizenship? Do you know the truths, the doctrines, right? Are we clear about them as a church? Are we clear about our citizenship? Are we clear about it enough that we're teaching our children about their citizenship, their new citizenship? Are we passing it on to them? Are we enabling them to pass it on? Are we doing those things? See, that's what we do in school, isn't it? Civics and all that. What about our citizen here, right? What about our civics? Are we clear about our citizenship? So that's the first thing that Paul is saying to us. There's a second thing that he's saying, though, and it's this: stand firm for the gospel. You see what he says at the end of verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He's saying here now, and you have to understand where he's coming from with this. But he says, stand firm on the gospel, or for the gospel. He's saying to us, you have to realize that your heavenly citizenship, your primary citizenship, is going to create tensions with your earthly citizenship. Inevitably, that's going to happen. So expect opposition. Expect attacks. He's saying to us, when they come, expect it, but when they come, stand firm on the gospel. Don't be moved away from the gospel. See, our one citizenship, the heavenly citizenship, our the gospel of heaven, may not be at one with our earthly citizenship. There may be conflicts. And so he makes these three statements elaborating on, right? He's saying to us, this is how you live worthy of the gospel, a manner of life, a citizenship that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. You stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then third, not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's how we make clear our primary citizenship. And what's standing firm? Again, expect opposition. Expect to be attacked. Expect that your primary allegiance to the gospel of heaven is not going to sit well with the nations of the world or the false religions of the world. Expect it. But expect that people are going to come and they're going to expect you to dilute the gospel. Expect that they want you to compromise the gospel, to remove the offense of the gospel. But don't be pushed off from the gospel. That's the Apostle Paul. He's saying to us, you know, realize, loved ones, that things might happen in our world that somebody's going to say, it's un-American for you to believe that. It's un-American for you to teach that. I think in some cases that's already happening. But Paul says, don't be moved away from the gospel. You see what we're saying here. One of the writers says this is why standing firm means that we have to draw lines, and people don't like it when you draw lines. They say that's rude. That's offensive to draw lines. But dear ones, the gospel is too valuable to be diluted or compromised or to remove the offense of the cross. And so, human sexuality, that is an issue that is, I think, an aspect of the gospel. God gets to define sexuality and gender. But not only that, you know, business ethics, not just that issue, but business ethics. In the past, but I think it's very much still alive, Christ is the only way. It's the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He not only says to us to stand firm on the gospel, but He says strive side by side. What does He mean by that? He means very simply this: don't leave it to one person to do this. And don't leave that person, when they're doing it, alone. But we all draw together with them to stand firm on the gospel together. Not moved. Doing it because we love God. Doing it because we love His gospel. Doing it because we love the world. The world needs the gospel as it's been given by God. And then finally, don't be frightened. You see, it's a sad thing when a church crumbles under the pressure of the wider culture. Again, sexuality today, right? Homosexuality is okay. You can see the churches that are doing that. Or it used to be in the old, remove the supernatural, right? It's not relevant to the modern man. So let's take the supernatural out and let's just preach the message of loving our fellow man and so on. But what happens? Churches that once stood, that have moved from the gospel, because heavenly citizenship can conflict with earthly citizenship. But the problem is that when the church doesn't stand, that they see that the gospel is not worth standing for. And Christ is not worth standing for. Now, some are grieved by this, right? Some are grieved because, and there's a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is that we're in danger of equating the two citizenships, right? Right, that the citizenship in heaven and citizenship in the United States, it's the same thing because this is God's country, God's own country. I used to say that about Scotland. But Scotland isn't God's country. There's only one country that God reigns over. Right? And that country is going to be the last voice, right? The last place when all the anthems have died away. There's only going to be one anthem. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the last anthem that will be sung, because all other nations will be only one left. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So be clear about your citizenship. Stand firm on the gospel. Third, the apostle says, don't be discouraged by opposition to the gospel. Don't be discouraged by opposition to the gospel. He says it in this way: not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for Him. Now, The question comes, right? He says, this is a clear sign to them. What's a clear sign, Paul? It's a clear sign to them, and it's a clear sign to you. What is? Well, in the context, it's standing firm for the gospel. That's what the clear sign is. The clear sign that you're standing firm for the truth of the gospel, for the gospel of heaven, for the gospel of God. You're standing firm for that. It has two effects. It brings a conviction to the world that it's sinning. The conviction, and here's what one of the writers puts it like this. This conviction arises from seeing a church standing for Christ, standing for eternal things, enduring worldly loss and disrepute for the greater riches found in Christ, and throughout it all, standing united. Do you see the point? What he's saying is that when the world opposes the church, and the church crumbles, what does the world see? The world sees that Christ isn't worth it, that the gospel's not that important. But when the church stands, the world sees something completely different. It sees that it's wrong. It sees that it's sinning, that it's fighting against God. That's the conviction. And sometimes you see them react to that by getting more raging, more annoyed, when the church continues to stand. But it's a sure sign, Paul says, of their destruction. Not just because they're persecuting the church, but because they didn't stop and ask, maybe the Christians are right. Maybe the Christians have a point. But it also has an effect for us. It's evidence to you of your salvation when you stand firm. When we're enabled by God's grace to stand firm on the gospel. Because Paul says it's been given to you to believe and to suffer for Christ. And standing firm in the midst of suffering, not only in believing but in suffering, is a confirmation to you that you belong to the Lord. And it then feeds your assurance of faith that all of this comes from God. One last thing that I want us to think about. And it's simply this, the fourth point. We thought about being clear about our citizenship. We thought about being standing firm on the gospel. We've thought about not being discouraged by the opposition that comes. But now, lastly, and I think this has been implied throughout it all, but it's worth spelling out clearly. It's this. Know that in all of this, right, in all of these things that we've been talking about, know that God's grace is really at work in you. See, if you're remembering where your true citizenship is, if you're standing firm on the gospel, striving together, if you're not being discouraged by the opposition, then know this. God's grace is powerfully at work in you. God's grace is doing its purpose. He's adding to the work that he began. And you notice what he says in verse 30. He says, you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. See, when Paul was in prison, the apostle Paul was enabled to put his confidence in God. To see that he who had begun a good work was still going to advance the gospel, even in prison. He was still going to advance the gospel, even against opposition. Now, the apostle here says that we believe the gospel because of Christ's grace to us. But we also suffer because of Christ's grace to us. Now, I don't know about you, but the reaction to that is, do I have to accept both gifts? The first one, believe, but do I have to accept the second too? It's granted to me, it's given to me, it's graced to me to believe and to suffer. Why is it a gift? Why does Paul express it, suffering, in this particular way? Well, it's gracious because the gift is a cross. It's gracious because it's a cross that we are to pick up and to carry and to follow with. It's a grace because our Savior gave it to us. It's a grace because a Christian doesn't just embrace suffering for the sake of embracing suffering. It's a grace because a Christian embraces suffering for Christ. For Christ and in Christ's name. Because we recognize that Jesus, He went to the cross for me. He died there for me. He suffered and bled for me. To redeem me. Now in His grace, He calls me to a time of following in His footsteps, that I may know even more of His grace. But here's the thing, it displays something to the world that the world needs to see. It displays to the world not that I can endure suffering and hardship. Rather, it displays to the world that I've embraced Him who is life itself. So life isn't anything and death isn't anything. And not that I can't wait to get life over so I can get to heaven, but that Christ is everything. And so life is gain and death is gain. And the world needs to say that, because when it sees that in you, it begins to ask, who is this Jesus? Who is this one for whom these people will live and give themselves for and die for, if that's what He calls us to? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God.